Open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. And as you do, I am going to pray and ask the Lord to bless service. Lord, you speak to your people. You really do. Not only do you speak to your people, but you speak to all men, all mankind. Whether it's through others, through circumstances, through creation, through the own conscience that we each have, you speak. Lord, we want to learn. We want to know what that voice sounds like. We want to know our God. And we know the best way, Lord, it's here in your Bible. It's here in your words, your written words to your church. And so as we open this up, Lord, we ask that you'd remove the scales from our eyes, the plugs from our ears, that we might hear with the Spirit and see what Jesus has for this church this morning. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Revelation chapter 9, excuse me, chapter 1. Wow, we're starting off really good already. Hey, I assume I'm going to do this kind of periodically through the book of Revelation, but let me correct something from last week, okay? It was something I had said right at the tail end of everything, and it was regarding the New Jerusalem and the size of the New Jerusalem. I was trying to pull from memory banks, and I said that the New Jerusalem was roughly 1,280 miles long, wide, and deep and all that stuff, but it's not. It's actually 1,500. Now, it may not mean a whole heck of a lot to you guys, but it means a lot to me to make sure that I'm accurate as I possibly can. So you may see me do that from time to time through the book of Revelation, just kind of go back and go, I said this, but what I really meant was such and such. So don't judge me. We're going to return this morning once again to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. Honestly, guys, I really wanted to get to the end. I know I say this an awful lot, but I just couldn't. There's just no way. There's so much here. And I didn't want to break up next week's message, which is about the description of Jesus Christ, right? Didn't want to break that up into two. But there's a tremendous amount here. But we're going to move past this morning, past the greeting of the letter, which we find in the first eight verses. We've been studying that, right? And we're going to continue through as much, well, I was going to say as much as we can, but roughly about verse 12 or close to there. There's just so much here. And so I don't want to spend too much time on introductions, but I do want to take a bit to kind of lay out a historical scene so that we have a backdrop in which to place our message this morning. You with me so far? So after that, we're going to obviously break it down verse by verse. So the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, it is going to be one of those mornings, I can tell already. The Apostle John had been banished to a little island 24 miles off the coast of what we now currently call Turkey, right? The island is called Patmos, and I actually circled, well, Rob actually circled it. That's Patmos right there. I tried to show you all last week or the week before, and yeah. So that little bit out there, the little land where it says Asia, that's Asia Minor. You see all the seven churches in which John is writing to, plus all the a number of other churches in there and such. Miletus and all that, Athens over there, Corinth. But right there, smack dab in the middle where it circled that itty-bitty tiny little island is called Patmos. It's a small and rocky island. It's about 10 miles long and about 6 miles wide. Soft as a downy chick. John, that's what it reminded me of, I'm telling you. It's going to be. John was sent there by the Roman Emperor Domitian sometime in the early 90s AD, right around in there. According to church leader Victorinus, John, even though he was likely 90 years old or in his 90s himself, he was forced to work and labor in the mines that are on Patmos. Other earlier sources indicate that about 96 AD, after Domitian's death, that John was allowed to return to Ephesus when the emperor Nerva was in power. And it's said that he returned to the churches to bring the letter to them, to appoint leaders, and to set things in order. All this in his 90s. And it's there on Patmos, banished from the world onto a prison island to die. In the most bleak of circumstances, shut off from all of his friends, from his churches, from ministry, from any semblance of human fellowship. And it's there that John had an encounter with Jesus like no one else has. He saw the risen Lord, the glorified Christ, like nobody else. And it's there in desolate isolation that he is given the most extensive revelation of future things shown to any writer or author in the Bible. There's nobody that has experienced what John has experienced. And even though John's persecutors could confine his body, they could not imprison the Holy Spirit or silence his testimony of Jesus Christ. What we will read this morning, and next week for that matter, as I'm setting that up too, but what we will read this morning should leave you awestruck and astounded. It really should. Verse 12 through the end of the chapter is a description of the glorified Lord Jesus. And we will get there next week, Lord willing. But first, we want to see how John gets there. We want to see how John is given the blessing of seeing Jesus in his glory and how he is granted access into eternity. Catch that. John is given access into eternity. Poof. That is a mind-blowing thing to even try to fathom. So, let's pick things up in verse 9. We'll go through things verse by verse. Verse 9 says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, I was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John, as I've already said, exiled to this island called Patmos. He was sent there because he preached the word of God and he gave testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he was there. Even into his old age, John was single-minded. He wanted people to hear the truth about Jesus Christ. He wanted them to know the truth about the Bible and the scriptures. And he wanted people to know of the transforming power of the Lord Jesus. And I am dumbfounded to think that this old, weak, unassuming man was such a dire threat to the culture and the ways of the world that the entire Roman Empire and even the entire Jewish nation had this single old man sent to a remote island to die. They couldn't kill him by boiling him in oil or by any other means. So Rome took him prisoner and sent him to a barren island to die, to kill his body, to kill his message, and to kill his influence on the people. And might I say this, that it wasn't John's power that threatened Rome. It wasn't John's influence that created panic in the Jewish land. It was the power of the Word of God in his preaching. It was the influence of the Holy Spirit in his testimony of Jesus Christ. This is the power and the might of the gospel. John was just a willing vessel. And this is why we should never shrink back. Never shrink back in this world, because it's not about us. Amen? It's not about us. It's not our message. It's not our power. This is why we should never be ashamed of the message. The Word of God and your testimony of Jesus Christ are powerful. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, we sang about this morning. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused him before God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to death.'" John did not love his life to death. He loved the word and had a testimony of the blood of the Lamb. And that love compelled him to be active in sharing both. The results were that his life was so effective that an entire nation expelled him from their presence. Oh, that every one of us would have such a life. Such a love to share God's message and transforming power of Jesus Christ. Could you imagine what effect we would have on this city if everyone here had the mindset of the Apostle John? But some here might say, "But that's John. That's John. He's an apostle. Of course he's powerful. Of course God is using him so effectively." But look again at his description in chapter 1, verse 9. John calls himself a brother, a companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. John knew that he wasn't higher than any other. He was a fellow laborer in the Lord. He was a fellow companion, a fellow partaker in the sufferings of the church. In other words, John is no different than you or me. God is no respecter of persons, which means that God is as interested in you as he is in John or Peter or James. He wants to use you and me like he does Billy Graham, Dwight Moody, Charles Finley, John Wesley, John Knox, Martin Luther. The list can go on and on and on. Don't you want your name in that list? I want my name in that list. Not for notoriety, but for effectiveness. I want to be that effective for Christ by the word, by the testimony of Jesus Christ. And John is no different than you or me. And we can, and he wants to use every one of us in the same way. We only need to be that willing vessel and to not love our life to death. That's the kick, isn't it? We all love our life. We will keep it to death. But this is the true life of a true believer in Christ. Now, John goes on to say here in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book. Send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. John says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It is being in the Spirit on the Lord's day that enabled him to see what he saw and experience what he experienced. With me? But what the heck does that mean? What does it mean to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day? What is John trying to say here? Some commentators believe that John, that what he's saying is that he was in the Spirit on the first day of the week, on the Lord's day, on Sunday. He was in the Spirit. Meaning that they believe John was, you know, spiritual or in the Spirit on Sunday. Sunday being, or the Lord's day being the Christ day of resurrection, right? And the Christian's day of worship. The phrase Lord's day has become synonymous with Sunday, hasn't it? We all know that. What is today? Today's the Lord's day. Blessed Sunday. Today's the Lord's day. And so it's thought that this may be the first usage or the first coinage of this particular phrase. And I understand why many believe that. And if you do, that's fine. I'm not going to go around the barn with you on it. But I don't agree. Is that bad? I think John is saying something entirely different here. Even though it's common today to refer to Sunday as the Lord's Day, it's not used this way in the Bible to describe the day that the Lord rose. You with me? The Bible describes the day that the Lord rose as the first day of the week, always, right? The New Testament consistently refers to Christ's resurrection as occurring on the first day of the week, never as the Lord's day. It's also interesting to note that this is the only place in the Bible that this phrase is used, which is interesting, isn't it? Here in Revelation, a unique book dedicated to telling the events of the day of the Lord. And I think that's what John is trying to communicate to us. The day of the Lord. When he says the Lord's day, he's referring to the day of the Lord that we know of in the Old Testament. We see it spoken about numerous times in the Old Testament and in the New. And this day of the Lord, it's not a single day like you might think. But it's a phrase used to describe a period of time labeled the day of the Lord. You with me? It's a phrase that usually describes the events of end times. So when you're in the Old Testament and you see it say the day of the Lord, you can almost always equate that to the end times. It's usually talking prophetic. And so I believe, let me redefine him. Yeah, it's all right. So I believe that what happened was John was transported to the future day of the Lord period of time, where he received the revelation of the unfolding of end times. Now, let me explain why I think that, okay? As many of you know, if you've been with the church for long enough, you'll know that the New Testament was not written in English, right? The New Testament was written in Greek. And referencing the Greek is always helpful in interpreting what the writer intended to say. That's our goal, right? The goal isn't to pour into it what we want. The goal is to extrapolate from the scriptures what was intended by the author. With me? In the phrase, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," there are several things to note that will, in my opinion, help clarify John's intent and therefore the meaning. The first thing we notice is that there is no definite article before the word Spirit. We read here in the English, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And then, of course, the English translators capitalize S. Does anybody else have it capitalized in theirs, right? And that makes us all assume what? The Holy Spirit. It does. Well, let's deal with the capitalization here really quick. There are no caps in Greek. Okay? So we got to be done with that. The English reads "the Spirit." But the Greek, the word "the," is not there. And it actually says, "I was in spirit." The verb "I was," ginomai, better rendered, "I became," indicating that there is a change in condition. There was a change in John. He was in the physical, in the natural, and became in spirit. You with me? If we were to render this properly from the Greek, the text would read, "I became in spirit." We see the same rendering in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, "Immediately I was in spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Translated, right? From here to there. Also helps us understand Revelation chapter 17, verse 3, where it says, "So he carried me away in spirit into the wilderness." Again, another translation. Also, Revelation 21, verse 10, "And he carried me away in spirit to a great high mountain, showing me the great city and the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God." You understand? Starting to piece this thing together. So, see, something supernatural was happening with John. I don't see that his involvement in the experience was a physical one. That he was in the natural man, in the Holy Spirit on a Sunday morning. Because that's what most of us are taught and led to believe on this. And again, if you believe that, that's fine. Look, I'm not going to argue about it. Really not. Many, many great commentators and great Bible teachers hold to that. I'm only giving you how I view, okay? So I'm holding some things with open hands. I believe that something supernatural changed. This supernatural change occurred to him spiritually, not physically. It's also interesting to note that the word "on" in this scripture, "I was in spirit on the Lord's day," can also be rendered "unto." What I believe John is saying is that he became in spirit unto the day of the Lord. He became in spirit unto a period of time known as the day of the Lord. He was transported by God into the realm of eternity to the period of time known as the day of the Lord. Not a Sabbath, not a Sunday, but the future time known as the day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's trouble, where God's wrath is poured out on unbelieving Israel and on the unbelieving world. And as I read Revelation, which is an account of the day of the Lord, is it not? I am convinced that John was given an eschatological or end time message from the Lord, that he was transported into eternity from the natural world into God's timeless dimension and given the privilege of seeing firsthand the glorified Jesus and his plans for future events. Make sense? May not agree, but does at least make sense. Good. It's a plus. It's there. As he became in spirit, that he heard the voice of Jesus and was given instructions. Notice the verse that spoke to him. The voice that spoke to him, spoke from behind him. Verse 10. It was a loud voice, as if like a trumpet. Put yourself in John's sandals for a moment. John was a close friend of Jesus when Jesus walked the earth, wasn't he? He was the only one described as the apostle whom the Lord loved, who often rested his head on the bosom of Jesus. He loved Jesus, and Jesus loved him. They had a special relationship. And it had been nearly 60 years since he heard the voice of his dear friend. When Jesus was on earth, his voice was like that of a shepherd. It was kind, it was loving, it was gentle, it was comforting. But this voice, different. It was loud. It was commanding. Trumpets were used for two things in the Bible: to call people for worship and to call people to battle. And I think Jesus is doing both. I think he's communicating both as well. Loudly, like a trumpet, he hears the message. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. How would that hit you? You hear this from behind, you're in the middle of a deserted Patmos. You haven't heard the voice of Jesus in 60 years, and you hear this booming from behind. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'd fall forward. I'd fall on my knees. I'd shake in my boots. Can't miss the importance of what our Lord Jesus is communicating here right off the top. Jesus reintroduces himself to John as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Did you know that that title is a title only ascribed to God himself? Did you know that? I mean, how many first and lasts can there be? There can only be one. Isaiah 44, verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Well, it's just going to go even worse now. There we go. Isaiah 46, verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call upon them, they all stand up together. At the end of Revelation, the revelation given to John, Jesus says again, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Whoever says that Jesus did not claim to be God need look no further. There's absolutely no doubt that Jesus is ascribing to himself the title that is reserved for God alone. And as he's introducing himself to John, he does so with the utmost of authority and clarity. Jesus is proclaiming that he is God, and therefore is the unique, uncaused first cause. And that hurts your head, doesn't it? The uncaused first cause. He is self-existent outside of the limitations of time. And this is why he alone can predict and show the future. As Isaiah 45 says, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient times? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. When Jesus introduces himself to John, before John even has a second to respond, though I'm sure he is trembling, Jesus had a message for him. He says, look, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. Literally, what you are seeing, write. What you are seeing, write. John was an eyewitness to everything that he wrote. John's contribution is to be as a moment-by-moment observer and recorder of the events and the scenes that are shown to him while in spirit. Could you imagine that? Would you be able to write things that you see in heaven? It would be so hard to write when all you want to do is examine everything. I mean, all that's coming into your eyes and in your brain, and Jesus wants him to write things. I'd be like, but Lord, please, I just want to see the throne some more and the angels. Look at the winged people, you know, and you know, you just be taking all this in. It seemed John had a problem too, because he was reminded 12 separate times throughout the book of Revelation to write. Hey, write, write. Write what you have seen. Write what you hear. Write of the experiences that you are witness to. And he's commanded to observe and record. And so he does so, and then he sends it out by commission to the seven churches and to the churches at large. It seems to be a little different than other times. The prophecy of Daniel, sealed. Well, at least one prophecy in there was sealed, right? Daniel 12:9. And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. When Paul, the Apostle Paul, was taken up to heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he was not permitted to tell what he saw, right? And he says, as you know, such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. But here in Revelation, John is told multiple times to write throughout the book and then share it openly with the churches. Isn't that interesting? Actually, there's only one time in the book of Revelation that John is told not to write. And that is when he started to record the seven thunders. I really would like to know what those are. It piques my interest. What do you mean I can't look in the cookie jar? Just one peek. As if the seven trumpets, seven bowls, and as if that wasn't enough. The point is that Revelation isn't a private affair, but it's for all those who love and serve the Lord. Remember, we learned that last week and the week before. I think there are some who mistakenly assume that just because it was told that John was told to give it to the seven churches, that the message was intended only for the seven churches. But it's not. We know that's the case because we see that in the very first verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. It was given to him to show all the servants. And here we are, benefactors, beneficiaries. Get those two mixed up. So, there's John. Banished from society, thrown into isolation onto a prison island 25 miles off the coast of Turkey. And I'm sure he thought that this is where the Lord would have him live out the rest of his days. But one day, spending time with Jesus, I'm sure, praying, worshiping, his entire existence changes. Now think about that. He didn't drum this up. Hey, let's get into the Spirit, man. Let's get all the gold dust from the top and let's get into the Spirit. No. Jesus did it like that. Right? One day he's on Patmos and he was changed in the blink of an eye. He was in spirit. Bam! Kind of like what's going to happen to you and I at the rapture. Here today, gone tomorrow, twinkling of an eye. No, that doesn't prove the rapture by there, right there. Just making sure everybody knows that. Wasn't trying to make that point, though we will get there. But his entire existence changes, and what he has been used to in terms of the natural life has been ripped apart, and his condition changes, and he becomes in spirit. And as his whole life is arrested, he hears behind him this commanding voice, a loud, seizing, breath-catching type of voice, like a trumpet blast behind him, calling him, waking him up. It's an urgent voice. It's a commanding voice. It's a wake-up call to pay attention to that voice and listen. And many people hear that same call today. The same voice. Oh, it may not be as loud in volume, but it is just as blaring in urgency of the message. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the first and the last. It is the same voice that spoke after feeding the 5,000 that said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. It is the same voice that can be heard in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It is the same voice that speaks to every man's conscience as we see in Romans, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And it is also the same voice that speaks to everyone through creation. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. His voice will speak to you directly and in exactly the way you need to hear it. You just need to respond. You know, for me, it was when I was writing my sermon, it reminded me of the first time that I really heard the voice of God in my life, loudly, clearly, just hit me. It was unmistakably his. I was riding home on the back of my cousin's motorcycle, about 20 years of age, and I arrived home to turn on the TV and saw the devastation of the Loma Prieta earthquake. Remember that back in 1989? You remember that? It was the very large earthquake where during the World Series, about 5 o'clock at night. It's where the Cypress freeway had collapsed. And when I saw that freeway collapse and I watched what had happened with the earthquake, it hit me. All those years of my mother forcing me to go to Sunday school, and I was beyond rebellious, I can guarantee it. Kicked out of every class that I was in. I was a pill. Didn't believe anything that guy told me. But something stuck, right? Amen? And I looked at it, and I was like, wait a minute. I remember hearing that in the last days, there'll be earthquakes. And then I started paying attention. Like, there's a lot of earthquakes going on. There's a lot of earthquakes. You always hear the naysayers, right? There's always a lot of earthquakes. I get it. But for me, that's what God used. And it, bam, woke me up. Now, I didn't surrender at that time, but I did shortly after. But I fully remember that moment. And I know many of us here have the same experience, don't we? It may not be an earthquake, but God used the perfect event, the perfect situation, the perfect person, the perfect message to get our attention, and it was as loud as any trumpet. But when we hear that voice of God, when we hear that trumpet blast, what then? What are we supposed to do with it? And maybe you're here this morning, and you're hearing the voice of God in your life. It's loud. It's unavoidable. It's heavy in your life and on your mind and on your heart. And yet you have either not done anything with that or you don't know what to do with that. So let me tell you what you need to do. Look at verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw. John did what any sensible person would do when they hear the voice of Jesus calling. He turned around to see the voice that spoke to him. And only after he turned around was he able to see. For me, the earthquake was a reminder of rumors that I'd heard about the Bible. That in the last day, again, rumors of wars and earthquakes and such, and it woke me up. Today, you might be watching the news about what's going on in the world, and you're starting to put two to two together. It's time to wake up. It's time to listen to the trumpet call and to turn around to see whose voice is speaking to you. The Bible tells us that now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There should never be a delay in coming to Jesus. There should never be a delay in repenting of your sins. There should never be a delay in receiving the forgiveness that only Jesus Christ can bring. And we need that. Every man, woman needs that. I don't care if you're here in the United States or if you are the crazy bunch in ISIS slaughtering people left and right. They need Christ just like you need Christ, and for the same reason. Because your sin separated you from Christ, just like their sin separates them from Jesus. And it's the same access point to him, and that's repentance from your sin and receiving Jesus Christ. And when you receive Jesus, you are forgiven of those sins. And your relationship with Jesus, the God of the universe, it changes. You no longer are a child of wrath. Did you know that if you are not in Christ, you are a child of wrath? Did you know that? If you want to know what a child of wrath is, you want to know what the wrath is, read the rest of Revelation. You'll understand what wrath is. But the Bible also tells us that those who repent from their sins and receive Jesus Christ are transformed. They're no longer children of wrath, but they are children of the King, children of God Most High. And he wants you. He loves you. And you only need to come. Jesus said in John chapter 10, says, I told you, do not believe. For the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Jesus is the good shepherd, and he desires for you to be his sheep. So the question I leave today is, will you do that today? I know many in this room have already said yes to that, but there may be people in this room that have not. Today is the day. There is no no. It's only yes. Because you'll say either yes now, or you will say yes when it's too late. Every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And my heart to you is you do it now. Because when you pass from this life to the next, it's over. There is no second chance, because you've been given begillions of chances now. As Rob comes up and we move ourselves to communion, let us take a